Well, again, we've been looking at the biblical covenants. Here we're at the second point, and we mentioned some introductory comments right from the get-go. First of all, regarding covenants, and we mentioned on Sunday these things, and these are go through rather quickly. What's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding contract or agreement between two parties. We make covenants all the time when we buy a car. If we don't have the cash to put down, we have to borrow money with the bank or buy a home or leasing an apartment or wherever it is. We're bound by those covenants and contracts, and we go by them by exactly what they state. We believe those covenants will be fulfilled and understood. We mentioned secondly here that a covenant may be conditional, in other words, bilateral, indicated by if statements, like the Mosaic covenant. If you do this, God says, I will do this. So it's conditional. It's been depending upon us and how we respond to that covenant, or the Jews specifically, as we think of that. Or an unconditional, unilateral, indicated by I will statements in nature, is that God makes these I will statements of what He's going to do based upon the covenants that He's establishing with Israel. Okay? So in light of that, we're looking here now at regarding the Bible. And this is kind of a lengthy one we've had here, but this is so important to understand because it'll come into play every time when we think of these covenants. Number one, a covenant in the Bible needs to be interpreted in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, and contextual way like the rest of Scripture. You can't just take things, especially when it comes to eschatology, future things, last things, and assign what you think it means. Then you're not taking and looking at what do the words mean normally? What do they mean literally? What is the historical setting for this covenant? What is the grammar that was used in the context of what was going on at that particular time? This is very, very important that we take this stand. And as dispensationalists, we've always done that. And why is this important? Well, it's important. If it's not taken literally, you can get the Bible to mean anything you want it to mean. So when we see what the Bible says something specifically, we need to understand it. We need to understand and believe that. Now, we looked at some slides on Sunday. I'll put these up again. What is literal interpretation? Literal interpretation means that the words and sentences of Scripture are understood in their normal meaning. The ways that words are understood in a normal communication, like when I'm speaking tonight, it is a literal or normal meaning of words that is the basis for communication in any language. Biblically, there is a precedence for interpreting the New Testament literally. We've seen in the past Old Testament prophecies like Psalm 22, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 53:1-12, Micah 5:2 have all been fulfilled literally. And if those Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled literally, then other prophecies made which have not yet been fulfilled, we should be understand that they will be fulfilled how? Literally. They're going to come to pass. We need to understand and we need to note that. Now, on Sunday, we looked again at how the Old Testament prophet would stand and the Spirit of God would show him highlights of what was to come down the corridors of time. This Old Testament prophet saw the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He saw from Daniel 7:24 that the Messiah would be cut off. He did not see the church because the church was a mystery, a New Testament mystery, hidden from the eyes of the Old Testament prophet. They knew absolutely nothing about the church. After the cross, New Testament apostles and prophets have given us information in the book of Ephesians on the church that was a hidden mystery, and so was the rapture of the church at that particular time. But the Old Testament prophet also saw there would be a time called Jacob's trouble, when a man called the Antichrist would come to power and wield his strength over the entire world. But eventually the Lord Jesus Christ would come back and crush the opposition, would sit on his throne, David's throne in Jerusalem, just as Scripture has said. And that's why as dispensationalists we see these events. If this prophet could stand over here, he saw the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, the Messiah being cut off. We see the church age because we lived during this particular age. although this was hidden in the Old Testament here and not seen, we see it clearly. We understand Jacob's trouble is the tribulation, when the Antichrist will come to power at the midpoint of the tribulation, and the kingdom age to come when Christ will come and reign for 1,000 years. Everything in history and his story is culminating here in this kingdom age to come. And when God says this is going to last 1,000 years, what does that mean scripturally? 1,000 years. We take it literally. We take it normally. That's how we understand these things. So, again, these are some things that are important to understand and note. Okay? Now, we also mentioned here, what is literal interpretation? Again, literal interpretation does not preclude the use of figurative language. Jesus said, I am the door. Okay? But it does preclude spiritualized or allegorical interpretations. Literal interpretation also considers the grammatical and historical context of any particular passage. So sometimes we have to put ourselves in the sandals of those people in the Old Testament or even the Hebrew believers in the first century to understand the persecution and trials they were going through and understand what the writer of Hebrews was saying to those dear saints at that particular time. Now, we mentioned about covenants, and these are some key statements that I don't think I have on your handout tonight. But again, the covenants in Scripture are the key to understanding God's program for the ages. If you don't know the covenants, how are you going to be able to look at the Bible dispensationally and to understand what it really means and what it is all about in light of that? Okay. Secondly, God's eschatological program, His future program, is prescribed in detail by these covenants, and a proper understanding of them is critical to arriving at a sound understanding of eschatology. Very, very important, okay? All right, so we understand the covenant in the Bible needs to be interpreted normally, literally, historically, grammatically, and contextually, like the rest of Scripture. But secondly, believing in the Bible and biblical covenants is not the same as covenant or Reformed theology. I sometimes think if you're a covenant theologian, you believe the covenants of the Bible. Not necessarily true. That's a misnomer, okay, in understanding that. That's not necessarily true. So what is the difference between covenant and dispensational theology? This is really a bare-bones statement here about this, but this is it in a nutshell. We dispensationalists believe in the literal covenants of Scripture, while they, the covenant theologians, believe in implied covenants that are not real or literally recorded in the Bible. They see these covenants as implied in Scripture, and that's basically what that means. So there is this difference when you talk to a covenant theologian. You know, there's a stand we take versus the stand they take, and we are oftentimes at odds with each other, especially as covenant theology theologians believe in what this lordship salvation, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all, or if you believe in salvation by grace, then you have to make Jesus Lord in your life, or if you fall into sin and don't repent, then you're really never going to be saved, you're going to lose your salvation somehow. That's kind of how they look at that. And every time you talk to people and these things come up in a conversation, you wonder, where are they coming from in this thinking? It's telling me already they're covenant theologians in their thinking. They've been taught poorly or wrongly and haven't rightly divided the word of truth, as we are attempting to do here at the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Okay? So there's these differences. So here's these theological covenants and covenant theology that are implied. There's the covenant of redemption made by the Father, Son, and the Spirit in eternity past. There's the covenant of works made with Adam in the garden. These are not really written in Scripture. And then there's the covenant of graces, a focus on individual redemption. In the Old Testament, it had to do with community and national promises to Israel. They were either ignored or downplayed. In the New Testament, individual redemption in the local church is emphasized. But you have to be elect to be saved in the covenant theologian's thinking. Plus, they read the New Testament into the Old Testament. I've told you on Sunday that the Old Testament can stand on its own two legs. Oftentimes, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament to back the New Testament. There's a difference there in understanding, okay? This is quick again, and that's why as dispensationalists, we understand there are distinctions in the Bible that the Bible makes, and as we see these distinctions, we come to a dispensational understanding of Scripture. And that's why I said, you know, before the fall, there was this innocence, but then after the fall, there was curse and death. So God treated man before the fall different than he did after the fall. And during under conscience, when conscience was man's guide, God treated man differently under conscience than he did after the flood. There was these differences versus human government, promise and law. Especially when it comes to Jesus Christ, even covenant theologians understand Old Testament theology versus New Testament theology, but they don't read these other distinctions in. Another point that I want to make about dispensationalism, this is another way you can look at dispensations. Instead of these seven dispensations, you can look at this four aspect of dispensations. God deal with the Gentiles because before Abraham's call, there were no Jews. He was the first Jew, Gentile, a moon worshiper who responded to God's call. And we'll look at that tonight. And God made him some specific promises that will not be fulfilled until the kingdom to come. That's important that you understand that. Okay? So there's what God dealing with the Gentiles, Genesis 1 through 11. God dealing with Israel, Genesis 12 through Malachi. And promises only Genesis 12 through Genesis 50. Exodus through Malachi is the law. So actually, if you could put this on a scale where the major portions of Scripture, the law would take a huge portion, where what was dealt to the Gentiles would be a very small sliver. But I can't communicate all this information that way. So I'm hoping that you're with me in understanding what I'm saying here and being able to grasp this. We live in the age of grace. God is building his church today. One day Christ will come back and set up his kingdom on the future. Christ will rule and reign. So you can look at dispensations by means of four different points as well, and you can be accurate. Even Augustine in the early church said, distinguish the ages and the scriptures agree. And that's why we need to be dispensational in our perspective so that we can see these differences. What happened at the flood? What happened at the Tower of Babel? What happened when Israel went into Egyptian bondage? What happened at the cross? What is God doing today? And that's why, although all the Bible is written to us, only the New Testament epistles are written to the church. And that's why we study those in great deal. Okay? So we're trying to get this in your thinking, and I'm trying to communicate this so that you can see this in your thinking and understand this as best as possible. Okay? Let's keep moving. Some explanatory comments about the biblical covenants. Well, according to the Scofield Bible, there are three major covenants between God and man. And we looked at these on Sunday. What are they? There's the Edenic covenant, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This covenant involved the conditions of man under the dispensation of innocence and promised death for the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that certainly came to pass, and we understand what happened in light of all that. What was the promise of that covenant? Obey and you shall live, disobey and you shall die. What was the result? God cast them out of the garden, which was wonderful, green and lush, into a desert-like existence where they had to toil and work hard for everything they had in life. Okay? Secondly, there is the Adamic covenant, Genesis 3, 14 through 19. This covenant involves the conditions of the fall, but it's on Satan, the woman, men, and nature. But also there's a promise of a coming Redeemer in Genesis 3, 15. What was that promise? I will put enmity between... And God is speaking now to Satan, the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity or hatred or hostility between you, Satan, and the woman. And between your offspring, unbelievers, and hers, which will be Christ. Her offspring, will eventually one day crush your head and defeat you, but yet you will strike his heel. So again, here's this aspect of this covenant. Thirdly, there's the Noahic covenant. In Genesis 9, 1 through 17, this covenant establishes conditions on earth under human government, and promises never to destroy the earth again through a universal flood. There are floods, yes, but never a universal flood which destroys the whole earth. God has promised that. Okay? So what is the sign of the covenant? Well, we saw on Sunday, it's the rainbow. Every time we see a rainbow in the sky, God put a rainbow there to remind us, and Him, as if He needs to be reminded, right? That He has promised never to destroy the earth again through a universal flood. It'll be destroyed next time through fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay? Now, in addition, there are five major biblical covenants between God and Israel. Now, this is a question we didn't answer on Sunday morning, and this is why we're going to Romans chapter 9. How do we know these covenants were with Israel and not the church? That's a good question, isn't it? Are you in Romans 9 where I had you turn? Let's look and see here how we know that. In Romans 9, 1 through 4, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now notice verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, get ready, the covenants are written to Israel. The giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and so on and so forth there. So we understand that Romans chapter 9, verse 4 says that the covenants were given to Israel, not the church. Well, turn with me now to Ephesians 2 and look at another passage of Scripture which will help define this even more. We didn't look at this on Sunday. We need to look at it tonight. In Ephesians 2, let's jump in at verse 11. Paul says to these Gentile, we're now Christian believers who were Gentiles, and reminds them, therefore remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh before you were saved, who are called uncircumcision by the Jews, by that which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. And now notice now, at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope and without God in the world. So these two verses together tell us that the Gentiles were never given these covenants. Who are they for? They're for between God and Israel, these five major covenants. Very important to note that. And that's why, as we keep reading here in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off and were brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now notice that He might reconcile them both to God in one body. How did He do that? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So as we think again of Jesus Christ here, and if you look up here for a minute, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of His church building, of the foundation of this church building. This church building is made up of Jews. This church building is made up of Gentiles. And because of what Ephesians 2 is telling us, that God now is breaking down this middle wall of partition because of His death on the cross for us, so that two become one now in the body of Christ. That's what's going on in the church today. He's making Christians. So there's three kinds of people: Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. All Jews are on their way to hell. All Gentiles are born on the way to hell. If they come to faith in Christ, they can become one in the body of Christ. They become Christians, Christ ones, because they have identified with Jesus Christ once and for all. So these covenants now were important. What are the five major biblical covenants? Well, we've noted in the past the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Okay? So as we think again of this situation with the covenants, this is JB's PowerPoint again. It's a great one. The granddaddy of covenants is the Abrahamic covenant. Notice down here we have a align like a dispensational chart, God's plan of the ages, so that people can understand. The Abrahamic covenant was given before the law. It was a promise given by grace, given on the basis of God's promise, not law keeping. Okay? But from this covenant, three other covenants have arrived, and they were given to Israel while they were under the law. There's the Palestinian covenant. It's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. There is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. There is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Now, alongside this, God then gave also the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is not connected with promise, because it is an if covenant. If you do your part, God says, I'll do my part. So it's a conditional covenant, while these four are unconditional. Christ came and died upon Calvary, and that's why we are part of the church of the grace age, mentioned in Galatians 3 and Romans 11 and Romans 11, 25. So the question to ask is, when will these covenants to Israel be fulfilled? During the church age? Notice they go right past the church into the kingdom to come. Okay? Now this is important to understand, because when we talk about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, and we're thinking it really pertains, we're under the new covenant, that's not true. And I'm going to show you and prove to you how that's not true when we get to that in the future. But it's at the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom that these covenants will be fulfilled. And I want to embed that in your thinking right from the get-go. This will play into this whole new covenant aspect in the book of Hebrews. The new covenant to Israel will not be fulfilled until the second coming in the kingdom. What about the Mosaic covenant? Well, the Mosaic covenant was given as a temporary add-on until the seed should come. Okay, that would be Jesus Christ. And that ended with that coming of Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that. Okay, so now as we go back to what we looked at on Sunday, first of all, we're looking at the Mosaic covenant is the one conditional covenant made at Mount Sinai. And it's found in Exodus 19. Let's turn there again. Verse 1, Exodus 19. Genesis, Exodus, second book in the Bible. And I think it's important that we read these verses again, because we want to understand who this covenant was given to. Okay? The context is that Israel has come out of Egypt, and they've come to Mount Sinai to get God's law. Verse 1, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say, now notice who this is addressed to, the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, not the church, by any means. Okay? You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagles' wings and brought you to myself here at the mountain. There's been salvation out of Egypt. Now therefore, and here's this if statement. It's a conditional covenant. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what God had designed. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Go tell them, Moses. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And then all the people answered and said in their eagerness, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Well, they were never going to do it, because the law was designed to condemn. That's why there had to be a sacrificial system given with that. Okay? So we asked the question on Sunday, who was this covenant given to? Israel, not the church. It's not for us today. Secondly, how long did this covenant last? Well, it was to last until the coming of Christ and Calvary. Now, according to Romans 7, the law is holy, just, and good. The problem is not with the law, but with sinful men keeping it. The law couldn't save us. The law can't sanctify us. The law can't make us spiritual. But was added for a limited time to show sinners our need of God's grace and a Savior from sin. It was added until the seed should come, Galatians 3:16. Normally I'd have you turn there, but we've already looked at it. I want to keep moving here and get going. The Mosaic Law demanded obedience, do and you shall live. The trouble is that man can cut it. The law showed us how righteous God was. In other words, the law cursed us. And that's why when Christ came, we could be acquitted of the curse that the law put on us. The law said, do, 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 and we were not complying all the time. And that's why we needed a Savior to save us from sin. Jesus Christ is that Savior who can save us from sin. But for Israel, under the Old Testament, it was a way of life. They had the law, and they said they would do it. And thus, if God hadn't provided animal sacrifice along with this, they'd have been up a creek without a paddle, with no hope at all. They had to sacrifice to cover their sins. There's no doubt about it. So, we left here now on Sunday with this coming statement here. What were the elements of the law? Well, we know that God wrote on these tables of stone the first four commands, man's responsibility vertically to God, and on the second table, six statements about his responsibility to his fellow man. So man was to love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and then his neighbor as himself. That's the sum up of what the law mentioned. Now, this aspect of the law is called the moral aspect, the Ten Commandments. Okay? But along with that, there was this social aspect. What do you mean by that? Well, since there was no government in the Old Testament except Moses' law, you know, if your cow or your goats got out and came into my garden and ate my tomatoes and rutabagas, how are we going to settle this issue? Well, the law had the answers. There was aspects in the law called the ordinances that they could go to and go to the elders and say, well, since your cow ate Dave's rutabagas, you owe him such and such. And they would have to comply. That's the way it was. Thirdly, there was the ceremonial aspect of the law. How are we supposed to approach God? In what way are we to do that? In what sacrifices for what? So this law was complicated, but all seen as one whole unit here. And that's why I told you there were 613 facets to the law. It was much more than just the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments represent all of the law, at least the moral aspect of the law. That's important to understand and note. Now, sometimes today people say that we're not under the social or ceremonial aspects of the law, but we're still under the moral aspects of the law. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to shoot that down right now. Okay? That's not true. Not true. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses, well, we can jump in here. Let's look at jumping at verse 6. Now, let's look at verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter or the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now notice verse 7, if the ministry of death, and that's what the law was, written and graven on stones. Now what is that referring to? That's referring to the moral aspect of the law. Specifically, which was written and graven on stones. Okay? Was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. In other words, the law was going to disappear. How will the ministry of the Spirit be not more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away, that's the law, was glorious, what remains is more glorious. In other words, the ministry of the Spirit is what we are to be concerned about today. Okay? Now, does this mean that the law was bad? No, Romans 7 tells us that the law was holy, just, and good. That's important to note. And that's why, if you turn to the right here to Galatians chapter 3, I think we're going to kill my time again tonight here, but that's okay. In Galatians chapter 3, notice this, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." The law could only curse. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you're going to put yourself under the law, you put yourself under the whole, all the aspects of the law. And even, as I think of the Ten Commandments, you know, we're to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Here, we don't remember that today. We don't meet on Saturday. Seventh-day Adventists do. But I'm telling you, the law is passed away. We're not under the law today. Okay? I think I am at the end, verse 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident." Why? "Because the justified ones are going to live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Now, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21:22, and this is why Christ had come to redeem us from the curse. Matter of fact, James 2:10 says that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of breaking all the law. The law is likened to a mirror. You break one part of it, and it's broken, period. That's the way God looks at it. And that's why, as we're here in Galatians, go to Galatians chapter 5 for a minute and look at a couple of verses there. 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom by which Christ has made us free from the law. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Notice the law is likened to a yoke that binds us. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," one aspect of the law, "if that's what you think you have to do to be saved, then Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep" what? "The whole law." So it's all or nothing when it comes to the law. So the next question on your handout, I believe, is this: how does the law relate to the believer's walk in grace? Now that's a good question. So if you'd back up to Romans for me again for a minute. How does the law? Well, we've been freed from the law. The law could not save us, but let's look at Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin is not to have dominion over you." Why? "Because you are not under the law, but you are under grace for the means of sanctification." In other words, we don't have to keep laws in our Christian life because we're not under some law or some list of doing. See? Let's look at Romans 7:1-6. "Or do you not know," and again, this is a marriage relationship and how death frees us from that covenant relationship in marriage. Verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over his man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man." What's the point of this analogy? Keep reading, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." How did that happen? "Through our identification through the body of Christ." Why? "That we might be married to another." Who's that? "To him who was raised from the dead, Jesus, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh positionally, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been," notice, "delivered from the law." We're delivered. "Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve, notice now, in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So we're freed from the law. How does the law relate to the believer's walk in Christ? We've been delivered from that law. We're not under law, we're under grace. We've been delivered from the law. We died to the law that we could be married to another. And that's why when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we identified with Jesus Christ because we died with Him. Thus, we can be married to another. Now, this is mentioned even more detail in Romans 8. Look over there with me. We are no longer under the law. We are under the law of the Spirit, a higher law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our new position. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice, freedom, but not to do my own thing, but to serve God. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through our flesh, instead God did something by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in the body of His Son. See, Jesus died not because He was a sinner, He was perfect. He could bear our penalty for us. Verse 4, the reason for that is that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. Very important preposition. But here's the condition for that to be true. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. How does the law relate to the believer's walk in grace? Well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We've died to the law. We're now under a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Thus, as we walk under the Spirit's enablement, we won't fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Now, don't let this throw you here. What's this, you know? This is another sanctification chart. Just like when I show you the second tense of progressive sanctification, this is just another way of looking at this. Okay? Salvation happens at a point of time. And immediately I enter the Christian life and I have to face tests of doctrine. Am I learning any Bible? Now, if I yield to my sin nature's control, this has a negative response. I can sin. I can produce human good. I'm temporarily dead to God's will in my life. I'm unstable. There's weakness in my Christian life. I harden my heart to God and there's spiritual retrogression. And around I go. I'm caught in this rut called the flesh until I'm tired of it and finally look to the Lord. But if I've gotten saved and I'm facing tests of doctrine and I've yielded positively to the Spirit of God and to walk under His Spirit and enablement, this is showing life in my life. There's evidence of that. There's divine good. I'm enduring and moving ahead. I'm steadfast, and I can put right here, maturing in Christ, so that there is adult spiritual life, and then I can go round and round in this way. Now, eventually, both are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their post-salvation life. Was it controlled by the sin nature? Or was it controlled by the Spirit of God? If it's controlled by the sin nature, there's going to be a loss of reward. And this is going to be temporary shame at the judgment seat of Christ. You know? But if I've been positive and yielding and walking with the Lord, there's a reward, there's a spiritual inheritance for me and for any believer who does that. Now, is this understandable? Now that I've explained it so you know where we're at here? Just another way of looking at progressive sanctification. That's all that is. So I didn't want to throw you off. I thought, you know, who knows how that will go, okay? I trust this makes some sense to you, okay? So in addition, there are these five major covenants between God and the Israelites. We looked at the Mosaic covenant. Now we're going to turn to the Abrahamic covenant, okay? Involves the promise of the land, seed, and blessing to the descendants of Abraham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Well, that was some fast-firing review there. Get us up to speed and where we're at this morning or this evening. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's the announcement of this Abrahamic covenant. Now remember, that dispensational chart with the Gentiles was Genesis 1 through 11. We're now entering into promise. God is going to give Abraham a promise. He's the first Jew. Here it is. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice when he said to him in verse 1, "The Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country." When did he say that? Maybe in chapter 11, but sometime before chapter 12 he gave this. What did he say? He said, "Get out, separate from your country and family, separate unto me," God said. Why? "I have a plan for mankind based on promise." Okay, that dispensation of promise. "Where am I to go? To a land that I will show you." Now, as we think again of these verses, I put them on overhead here. This should kind of be telling in this respect as we look at this. Is this a conditional or unconditional in nature? Answer me. Unconditional. Exactly. It's unconditional nature. Why? Because God made "I will" statements. That tells us this is not an if covenant. This is God promising to do something for Israel. Okay? So we understand and we see that. That's important to note. So here we have the pronouncement of the covenant. In chapter 15, the covenant is ratified with blood sacrifice. But I call your attention again to verse 3, the second half, where it says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this was given to Abraham, but this allows Gentiles to get in on some special blessing that God has. What is this all about? It's all about the fact that one of Abram's descendants would be the promised Messiah who would come, and those who would be willing to put their faith in him alone to save them would have this special blessing. "In you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed," but they must respond in faith to be that blessing. But this is still given to Israel, given to Abram, not given to Gentiles directly. I hope you understand and note that. Okay? And this is important to see, as I have mentioned already, that these covenants were given to Israelites, not Gentiles. Yet all the world will get in on this as they respond by faith. Let's go to Galatians 3 here. And let's look at this chapter here again. Let me just read it to you. What a great chapter of Scripture this is that talks about promise and the covenants. We've looked at some verses on Sunday. Could have looked at some of them tonight. We looked at a few, but let me just read it to you. Paul writes to these Galatian believers who were allowing, and they were moving away from the gospel of the grace of God, and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Well, obviously it had to be by the hearing of faith. "Are you so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit's realm, that you're now made perfect by the flesh or by legalism of some type? Have you suffered so many things in vain if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you..." What miracles? Well, they were born again. That's a miracle. And somebody gets saved, it's an absolute miracle. You're sitting at the fair and you're sharing the gospel with someone, it's an absolute miracle. Matter of fact, Pastor Roxner mentioned to me, I was talking to him the other day about a couple of folks, what a Mennonite farmer from the middle of Pennsylvania has come across Pastor Roxner's website. And he's been listening to him teaching. Now, Mennonites are legalistic to the max, like the Amish. They're just legalistic. Who knows that they're even saved? I don't know, you know. He came across the website. He sent for this book on eternal security, and he read it cover to cover. And in their Mennonite community, the elders there are ready to throw this guy to the dogs because he's making some noise about grace. It's a miracle this guy got saved. Absolutely a miracle. In the middle of a Mennonite community in Pennsylvania. Absolutely a miracle. Then he mentioned to me about a truck driver somewhere out east as well who came across his website somehow and has been listening and he's gotten saved and he said, you know, I've been searching for the longest time and right now I am so free because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I mean, that's a miracle when somebody gets that. I said to him, I said, isn't it a miracle how God works these divine connections that you could connect with a believer who knows about grace so they explain the difference to you and you could be set free from religion, from legalism, from bondage. It's absolutely amazing that this happens. It's just absolutely amazing. Well, I mentioned, saw that word miracle, I had to pop up and tell you that. Verse 5 again, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously, it's by the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing. Just as Abraham believed God, notice, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How did Abraham get right? He believed God. It was faith. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, what did he say? Notice this. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. Here it is right here. Here's the gospel to Abraham. There's coming a descendant through you that is going to work miracles. Wow, this is amazing what it says right here. Okay? So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law, they're under the curse of that law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why? Because the justified ones have to live by faith, not by legalism. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Well, that's... he'll never get out. See, that's why Christ had to come. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's why he was hung on that tree. God cursed him for you and me. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, capital S, who is Christ. So this is in reference to the seed of Abraham that would come, that would be a blessing to the whole world, Jesus Christ. Amazing. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, notice that came in another dispensation, 430 years after, it cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, well then it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions. It was added till the seed, capital S, should come, Jesus, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if there had been a law given, I like this verse, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed, everybody is under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who, what? Believe in Him, trust in Him, have confidence in Him. But before faith came, and that's in reference to Christ, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our instructor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer under the law. Why is that? Because you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized or identified into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Notice there's no distinction, for you are all one, but that oneness is in our position in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now this would be a reference to his spiritual seed. And heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise of Genesis 12:3b, that Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed if they respond in faith, if they believe the message of the cross. That's basically what this is saying. Okay, a few minutes left. Let's move ahead. So let's look at the Abrahamic covenant, its priority. Now, this is on your handout. What is its priority? It is the basis for God's entire covenant program. It's the granddaddy of covenants. See? And this is true even towards the church. We read some verses in Galatians. We can go to 4. We can mention Romans chapter 4, 1 through 25. You could read that on your own. We're not going to take the time. We'll never get out of here tonight otherwise, you know. In Matthew 22, a reference to the resurrection, Acts 26, 6 through 8. Certain aspects of this covenant provide a guarantee of specific eschatological blessings, like the resurrection. We're going to have a resurrection to life. Okay? So it has a priority that we need to understand and note. So let's think it through again. This Abrahamic covenant and this set of pictures is like a, Pastor Roxley refers it to, a house with a three-car garage. The house is the Abrahamic covenant, the granddaddy of covenants. Here's the three-car garage. It has to do with land, has to do with seed, and has to do with blessings. The land is the land covenant, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. We'll look at that on Sunday. The seed has to do with the Davidic covenant, probably on Sunday as well, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And blessings has to do with the new covenant. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. So here we have it again. Three covenants. And then an add-on covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that ended with the cross. Christ came, and he's the end of the law to everyone who believes. When will these covenants be fulfilled? Not during the church age, but in the kingdom to come. Okay? In the kingdom to come. All right, let's go back and look at the Abrahamic covenant again. Its promises. What did this covenant promise? Well, three different aspects are stated. First of all, individual promises for Abraham. Some individual promises given to him. What were those promises? One, his name shall be great. Does Abraham have a great name today? He does. He's the founder of three great religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Should have gone this way instead of this way down. But three great religions. He's the founder of Judaism. The Islamics looked to Abraham as their father because Abraham had more than one son, Isaac. He had Ishmael. And after his wife Sarah died, he remarried Keturah and had six more sons. So there's a lot of unbelievers here that Abraham sired. His name is great. He'll be the father of a great nation. That's Israel. Is Israel a great nation today? It's small, but it's powerful. The land will be given to him personally as well as to his seed, his physical seed. Secondly, there are national promises to Israel. Did you guys get all those? I kind of went quickly there. And sorry about that. The land will be given to him personally as well as to his seed. Well, secondly, there are national promises to Israel under this covenant. What are they? A great nation shall come from Abraham. And that would be Israel. It is a great nation today. The land will be given to him personally. We'll talk about this in detail on Sunday as well as to his seed in the Palestinian or land covenant. A king will proceed for him. Well, that's that blessing from 12:3b. Jesus, he's our king, isn't he? No doubt about that. A king will proceed from him. The land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession for that nation. God has guaranteed it. And if those covenants earlier that I mentioned to you, or those promises were fulfilled literally, guess what? The land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession for the nation of Israel because Abraham, God promised it to Abraham in this covenant. Wow. This is amazing. Okay? Thirdly, there's universal promises given to all the earth. What are they? There's four. All families of the earth will be blessed ultimately through Abraham, through this descendant. Okay? Universal promises to everyone. The multitude of his seed shall be as the sand of the sea. There's millions and millions of Jews, and if we would include spiritual seed, think of all the believers throughout the centuries. Ooh, a lot. But I think we're going to stick with the physical. That's what I want to do. He will be the father of many nations. Again, he had more than one son. Through Isaac would come Israel, then Jacob, and then Israel. But he'll be the father of many nations because he had many other sons. Ishmael, and then six more through Keturah, a second wife after Sarah had died. Whoever curses him will be cursed, and whoever blesses him will be blessed. And this is in reference to the nation of Israel. Every nation that has ever turned against Israel and persecuted Israel, God has cursed that nation. And as our country isn't thinking about turning away from Israel and honoring the Palestinians, we're in big trouble, friends. We're in big trouble. Our president is making a huge mistake. And I'm just telling you, that's just the way it is. He's making a huge mistake. Question. To whom are all these promises of made? To the spiritual seed or to the physical seed of Abraham? To Abraham and his physical seed. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their physical descendants. Okay? Their physical descendants. One more point here, if we're going to be able to get done, I think maybe today, yeah. The Abrahamic covenant and its prophetic implications. What are these prophetic implications? Well, number one, a literal future for Israel is guaranteed. Really? We've got to go back to Genesis 17:19 and see this. Who's that? There, put that off. Genesis 17. We got to go look at this verse. Genesis 17, verse 19. Okay, then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, no." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him," which means the covenant of the land, and that aspect of that covenant promises a literal future for Israel. There will always be Jews, and they're going to have that land. God's going to give it to them because it's God's land. He's going to give it to them. Secondly, the church today has not replaced Israel in God's covenantal program as covenant theologians teach it has. They think that there is no future for Israel, but the church has replaced them. And I want to tell you that God's covenantal program is not to the church, but it's for Israel. That's kind of the point I'm driving at here. I keep driving this point home in your thinking. Okay? National Israel will possess the land someday. The nation will grab onto that land, and we'll look at that in the studies to come here. And lastly, how is this covenant related to the church? This is Dwight Pentecost, and this is what he said. Dwight Pentecost says, "Since the church is not ethnic Israel, in whom the covenants will be finally and literally fulfilled, it is well to consider the church's relationship to God's whole covenant program. Any relationship which the church has to the promises of God is based not on physical birth as the covenants of Israel were, but on the new birth as is hers or the church's. Because individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, in this dispensation, are said to be in Christ, not under a covenant. Okay? You're going to grasp that and pull that in. This is from Dwight Pentecost and his book, Things to Come. If you got his book, you can read it. All about the covenants. A lot of stuff in there about the covenants that I've been reading. It's been really good. Okay? Okay, so let's talk about how to get in Christ then. For as in Adam all die, even so all shall be made alive. And that's why everyone starts out in Adam. It's a sad case because in Adam all die. That's the bottom line there. Jesus came to die for our sins and pay for them once and for all. And that's why when a sinner in Adam, which I was and all of us were here at one time, puts their faith or believes in Jesus Christ, they then identify with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and they are now transferred and placed into Jesus Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, all shall be made alive. Question, have you all been made alive through faith in Christ? Because if you're not in Christ, you're still in Adam. And you're going to be condemned because of that. Absolutely bad and absolutely not good. This in Christ designation was never stated of physical Israel unless individual Israelites in this dispensation put their faith in Christ. But then they are Christ ones, Christians, and part of the bride of Christ, which is his body. That's why we saw this in Galatians 3, 27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put Christ on. Now notice, in light of that, there's no designation between Greek or Jew or Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one, but you're only one in the spiritual designation of being in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Spiritual seed. We're not physical seeds unless you're a Jew who has responded and gotten saved. Okay? But I don't know of anybody here that's Jewish. I'm not. Okay? So it has to be spiritual. And we're heirs according to the promise. What promise? The one given in Genesis 12:3b. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Amazing. And to add to that, notice what it says here in Ephesians, last verse. Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise, but this promise is where? Again, it's in Christ. How do we get it? Through the gospel, not through a covenant. Okay? Is that making sense to you? I hope it is. And I'm trying to emphasize this so that as we get to back to Hebrews chapter 8 and the new covenant, you'll see that new covenant wasn't for us. It was for Israel. And I'll show you why it was for Israel when we get there. Couple more slides here. Does God keep his word? Yes, he does. No doubt about that. Does Israel have a glorious future yet ahead? Yes, it does have a glorious future yet ahead. Are we neglected and forgotten by God as Christians today? No, we are not. Why? We enjoy all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's this distinction that we may have to make. You know, the church is a parenthesis in God's program for Israel through the ages. God chose those people, wants to use those people. But because of their unbelief, God is saving non-Jews by grace through faith in Christ. Are you saved? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. We commit to you this service and even the understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. Many things were said, Father, probably more than could be comprehended in 1 hour. I would hope these folks would take home their handouts, think through what was said, contemplate these issues, and if they have questions, they'd be willing to ask. And Father, again, there's a distinction between Israel and the church in Scripture. And we as dispensationalists need to keep that distinction, lest we become confused and think these covenants given to Israel are now for us because Israel rejected Christ, so Israel no longer has a future, and we practice replacement theology, which we do not want to do. Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ and for, again, Him dying for us on the cross. And Father, we just pray again for the fairs and those who are being talked to there. Pray for, again, Jason tonight. Anyone here, Father, who has never trusted Christ and settled this issue in their heart, that they might believe in Him and just relax and collapse by faith in Jesus, who died to save them from their sins. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.